nonetheless. And so we've done that in song, as we have sung of his rule and reign and sovereignty. And now we look to the scriptures that confirm that reality. And so Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read beginning in verse 15, but we're going to be looking this morning at verses 19 to 23. This is Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus, at least the first one. He says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ, by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let's pray this morning. Father, we are uplifted and encouraged as we read the words of your inerrant word, which reveal to us your sovereign rule and reign, your power that is unmatched and unparalleled, your power that is so clearly displayed in the raising and exaltation of your beloved Son. Lord, what confidence we find, what solid ground we are able to lay upon, to anchor ourselves upon. Lord, that you are indeed the King, that you rule and reign, and that though nations rage against you and against your King who you've established, in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is indeed Lord. Oh Lord, how we long to see men and women and children do that here and now. And Lord, we long to see the day when that is finalized, when every eye will see and everyone will confess your Son's lordship. Lord, what confidence we are able to find in him. We thank you for that. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to fix our eyes upon Christ, to fix our attention and our affections upon him, and not this fading world that is fleeting. Lord, help your people to do that. Lord, may you be exalted through the gathering of your people. May your people be built up and encouraged as they look to Christ, their King. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Within the core of the human spirit is a thirst for power. Everybody vies for power. Now, there may be variations in that desire and that thirst, but it is there in some degree. It's in all of us. Even those sweet little kids that you have, Don't let those sweet little smiles deceive you. It's a power grab. Everybody vies for power to some extent. And human history is littered with kings or kingdoms who could never be satisfied with what they had. They needed more. They needed to flex their importance. We're witnessing this right now with Russia's invasion of Ukraine. Foreign politics aren't the only arena we see it. Every time there is an election cycle in the United States, we see just how grimy political posturing can really be. The lust for power isn't just politics. We see power struggles in the workplace and businesses. You've likely seen that at your own place, whether that's bosses and employees or boards and CEOs. We see power struggles within schools, staff and administration versus the teaching staff, right? I've seen that as an educator. You could even go to a school board meeting to kind of see power moves and power struggles. We see it in the home, right? You see it in the home as kids try to have power in the home and rule their parents, or vice versa, parents who try to rule their kids, or one spouse trying to rule over and control another. It can even happen in the church. Pastors or elders who are controlling, or a key family that's in the church that uses their, maybe the fact that they have a number of people in their family, they use that to their advantage, right? It's a power grab. Now, to be sure, power is not intrinsically evil. It's like anything. It's like food or money or possessions. These aren't bad things, but if they become our obsession, if we want too much of these things, they can become perverted from what they were designed for. Power can corrupt even good things. You've likely experienced that. I know I have. The irony of humanity posturing itself for power is that when we really analyze it, humankind is pretty weak. Think about that for a minute. It's pretty weak. It's puny even. Sure, you might have a few who are quote unquote the world's strongest man or strongest woman. They show their physical strength. But that strength isn't very lasting. I mean, how old are you where you're living in those peak years, right? Anyone who's moving out of those peak years feels that, right? It doesn't last. You're not strong for very long. And the reality is, if that world's strongest man or woman is met with something even stronger, like a giant boulder, they're going to be smashed and deemed weak in comparison. We are puny. Humanity is fragile. It's subject to elements that are stronger, more powerful. We really think in the grand scheme of the universe, or even just things on our planet, we are relatively small. And that doesn't just translate on a physical level, spiritually as well. Remember in Romans 5 that Christ comes and dies when we are weak. We weren't able to be spiritually strong or able to be obedient to the law that God had dictated. Sin weakened humanity. Paul will say in Ephesians 2 that sin has killed us. We've been leveled by it. He says we're dead in it. It's interesting because when David speaks of times of being caught up in great sin, he actually uses terms of physical weakness to describe them. Psalm 32, he said, "My bones wasted away." It was as if my sin had actually impacted my skeletal structure. He said, my vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. So spiritually speaking, sin weakens us. It drains us. Even believers struggle with sin. Paul confessed in Romans 7, I am fleshly. And then he says, for what I am working out, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. I'm a paradox. How is it that I can desire to do what is good and right, and yet in the end I do what's wrong? I'm weak. I know the right thing to do, and even to some degree desire to do it, and then I don't. That's what Paul's dealing with here. There's a reason at the end of that. He says, what a wretch. How is this wretched man to be delivered? Of course, he goes to the realities of Christ and what Christ has done. But Paul is essentially saying, what a powerless wimp. We are quickly reminded how deeply and desperately we need the Lord's strength. We're weak on our own. We need his power. Even the strongest of us, if you've walked with the Lord any length of time, you understand that old hymn, the chorus, I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour. I need thee. We are in need of spiritual strength, spiritual vitality, spiritual life. And Paul wants these Ephesian believers to understand the power that they have in the Lord. Paul's prayer for spiritual wisdom and revelation is so that these believers might know, that they would have understanding, that they would grasp what they possess in Christ. Now, this knowing is not the kind of knowing that the devil has. Satan certainly knows about God's salvation power. That's not the kind of knowledge Paul is praying for here. He means no in the sense of a conscious experience. It'd be the difference between knowing that the brown stuff in the jar with the label that says honey on it versus knowing that this is honey because you've actually tasted it. You actually know. You've experienced it in the truest sense. The devil certainly doesn't taste the wonder of this kind of knowledge. Paul wants them to grasp experientially these spiritual realities, and he wants them to grasp it with every ounce of their being, every fiber, their heart, their emotions, their will, their reason. He wants them to comprehend with their total person. And what is it that Paul so desperately wants these believers to know? That he makes a habit of praying for them that they would grasp these things. Well, we see that in those three clauses. What is? And James examined the first two last Lord's Day. Verse 18, Paul says, I want you to grasp. I want you to understand and know experientially what is the hope of his calling. Not the hope of your calling, which might be interpreted in a narrow or individualistic sense, but the hope of his calling. God's calling finds its origin in the choice of his people in Christ before the world's foundation. That draws us back to Ephesians 1:4. And it becomes effective in their lives through the preaching of the gospel as they heard it. They listened and then believed it. We see that in chapter 1, verse 13. And so Paul prays that these Ephesians might grasp more fully the hope into which God has brought them by this call. The effectual call of the gospel. What a work of grace. What a work to marvel at and to wonder and to stand in awe of. Paul says, know that, grasp that. Walk in light of that. And remember that hope for believers is not the world's wishful thinking, but the absolute certainty that God will make true what he has promised. He chose you before the foundation of the world. He predestined you to be adopted as sons. He redeemed you through the precious blood of his son. The Spirit is your seal, your guarantee of future things, a future inheritance. What he has started, he will finish. So Paul says, don't ever forget that. Etch that in your minds. Etch that in your hearts. That is the hope of his calling. Second, he says that they would, verse 18, know what are the riches or the wealth of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Not only do we possess an inheritance, verse 14, but he also has an inheritance. God has made us his own. Jew and Gentile, some from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We're his treasured possession, and he will display to the world, to the universe, the untold riches of his glory in the redemption of sinners. You'll remember in the book of Revelation that the content of praise is the fact that Christ has purchased for himself some from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The redemption of sinners. And this then leads us to our text this morning, the kind of crescendo of them all. Look at verse 20. Here is the third thing that Paul desires for these believers to comprehend, to grasp, to experience. He says this, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of the might of his strength? Now, you may have noticed that these three parallel statements grow both in length and magnitude of meaning to kind of form a climax. Like, this is what is the hope of his calling? What is the riches of the inheritance in the saints? And then this one. They each begin with that interrogative pronoun, what? And they increase in length, building to verse 19. If you want a Jeopardy term, if you're ever on Jeopardy, you know, to win, it's called a tri-colon crescendo. I know you're going to remember that. Right? He's using a technique to bring us to this focal point. He wants the Ephesians, and for good reason that I'll point out in a moment, he wants them to understand the power of God toward believers. The apostle is drawing their attention. He's putting their focus upon the triumphant power of God. It's the subject that he will then elaborate upon in the rest of the verses. And so this morning from our text, I want you to notice two features of God's triumphant power. Two features of God's triumphant power that Paul displays for us. And within those two features, I'll point out kind of Paul's goal or aim in that. The first one we see in verse 19, and that is the magnitude of his power. The magnitude of his power. Did you notice how Paul stacks up and piles on these power terms? It's not just his power. He could have just said that. And what is his power toward us who believe? He could have just said that and we would have completely understood what he was saying. But that's not what he does. He piles on these modifiers and these additional synonyms. He adds that superlative phrase, the surpassing greatness of his power, the superabundant magnitude of his power. Paul wants them to know this is a power like no other. It surpasses and exceeds all other powers. All other earthly powers or angelic powers, all forces of darkness, they have nothing on the surpassing greatness of his power. This is almost like an Old Testament equivalent of, you know, who can you liken to God when it comes to his power? There isn't an equal. There isn't one who matches. If you have in your mind that the forces on the earth who are against God somehow will be victorious or will somehow thwart God's purpose and plan for his church and the redeeming of people, you're not reading scripture correctly. And if you think Satan is some kind of being that is of equal power, that's not what scripture teaches either. He is a defeated foe. There is no comparison. This is the surpassing greatness of his power. All political power, earthly power, demonic power. All other powers, even collectively or cumulatively, are no match for this power. And then Paul adds these power terms, working, might, strength. He uses four different terms to try and unpack power. To make sure you're getting it. To make sure they were getting it. To grasp that. That word translated working is the Greek word energeia. We get our English word energy. And interestingly enough, in its eight usages in the New Testament, it always refers to supernatural power. In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, it refers to a satanic power that is energizing, while the others refer to God's power either directly or indirectly. This is a supernatural power that is in actual operation. It's the active exercise of supernatural power. So this unparalleled and unmatched power of the living God is working and affecting and causing and moving. The next word that's translated might can refer to physical strength or even mastery or dominion or victory, like in a war. So here it's likely denoting the force of power or the ability to overcome resistance. The final word he uses is the word strength. It denotes power or ability or might. Here he's likely denoting the inherent strength or power that's possessed. John Calvin illustrated in his commentary the use of these words. The word that's translated might is like the root, strength is the tree, and the energy is the fruit. Again, these words overlap, and the point of using all of these words is not so much to emphasize their distinctiveness, but to enforce the sheer magnitude of this power. Now, why does Paul bring this up? What is the goal or aim of praying that these believers comprehend the power of God? Well, did you notice that little prepositional phrase in the middle of verse 19? It says this, toward us who believe. This surpassing great power is directed towards believers. And this kind of leads us to that subpoint, and that is the security of his people. The security of his people. Consider that this power, a power that Paul needed to exhaust human language to describe for you, right? He's just grabbing words to try and capture it. This unrivaled and incomparable power is operating in and for those who believe. This This might be similar to Paul's own desire in Philippians 3 to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. This is the power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that exalted his Son to the highest place. And that power, Paul says, is directed towards you. Let that sink in for a moment. Have you ever at some point read a missionary biography or a story about a saint who endured martyrdom or even endured some other horrifying situation and you thought to yourself, how did they do that? You may have even thought to yourself, I could never do that. How did they endure? How did they persevere? Paul says this is how they did. It wasn't their own strength. It wasn't their own might. It was the power of God that is directed towards those who believe. Paul made that very confession in Colossians 1:29. You think of Paul, he is like the premier Christian, right? I mean, he is the model missionary. Paul wrote to the Colossians at the end of chapter 1, verse 29, he says this, "For this purpose I also labor, striving." Now, at that point, you might recall passages in the Corinthians where he talks about his struggles and his experiences of being shipwrecked and being poor and being in prison and being beaten. And you think, yes, exactly. Paul strove like no other New Testament believer. Man, that guy was just a go-getter. Type A personality in your face. Go hard or go home all the time. But you know what Paul confesses in Colossians? "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power." It's not even my power. It's not even my strength. It's his working, it's his moving, it's his doing. It's not me, it's the Lord's energizing of me. It's his power that saved me. It's his power that keeps me. But it's his power that sustains me. Now, remember to whom Paul is writing. These Ephesian converts lived their whole lives before Christ, steeped in attempts to pacify unseen hostile powers. They were involved in the magic and the occult and the worship of Artemis or Diana. And Paul, in one sentence, secures these believers by saying, one, there are no competitors against the magnitude of his power. And two, this God directs his power to you. You don't have to pacify him. He energizes you. He is for you. Sustaining you. Paul continues in verses 20 to 23. It's one thing to state that God's power is at work towards us. It's quite another to show how that power has operated. So Paul pointed out the magnitude of his power. Now he points out the manifestation of his power. The manifestation of his power. God has directed toward the believers the same power that he exercised in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand. He has that same power that subjected all things under the feet of Christ and gave him to the church as head. That same power is at work towards those who believe. So now the manifestation of his power. We see this in verses 20 to 23. There really is no more convincing evidence for the weightiness and the magnitude of God's power than what we see in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God is powerful. He creates everything out of nothing by speaking, "Let there be," and there was. He provides Isaac to Abraham and Sarah. He brought death to every firstborn in the 10th plague of Egypt. He divides the Red Sea, redeems, delivers the people of Israel out of the clutches of the Egyptians, provides for them miraculously. This God is the one who protected Daniel in the lion's den. He's the one who appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. So Scripture is full of examples where God's power is on display. But all of those were simply a warm-up for what God would do in, through, and for his Son. I mean, if you want to see the enormity of God's power, look no further than what the Father does in the resurrection and exaltation of his Son. The Father has raised and exalted the Son to the supreme position. Paul's desire for these believers is for them to understand that power is the power I'm talking about. That's the power that is directed towards those who believe. This is a power that gives life. Gives life. It raised Christ from the dead. And this is a power that while the world rejected the Son, the Father established the Son, validating that this was indeed the Son with whom he was well pleased. Paul says, listen, this is the God who you have in your corner. This is the God who has saved you and who most assuredly will sustain you. For Paul, the power of God is seen in the supremacy of his Son, the exaltation of his Son. Now, verse 20 is not a direct quote from Psalm 110, but certainly it is pulsing through the mind of Paul as he writes these words. If you remember Psalm 110, if you remember going through the book of Hebrews, it came up often. It is a passage that is often used. We see it in the teaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. Psalm 110, 1 and 2 says this, "Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet. Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, have dominion in the midst of your enemies." To sit at the right hand of God is a symbol of divine power and privilege. It's a position of power and authority and honor. This is made even clearer in verses 21 and 22 of Ephesians 1. Christ is the sovereign king. Another passage that kept coming up in my mind as I was preparing and kind of walking through Ephesians 1 is Psalm 2. Kept coming to my mind because you read about these nations that are raging and these rulers of the earth that are plotting against Yahweh, and they're plotting against the king that Yahweh has chosen. And they rage and desire to break free of Yahweh's control. And then in verse 6 of Psalm 2, it says, this is Yahweh speaking, "But as for me, I have installed my king. But as for me, I have installed my king." Almost like Yahweh flexes his power. He flexes his sovereignty in the enthronement of his Son. We have a king. It is Christ, the one exalted by the Father. He rules. He reigns. You might remember what Jesus said to his disciples right before he gives them the Great Commission. Do you remember? He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Given by whom? The one that raised him from the dead, right? The Father. Yahweh's king has been installed, and though we await the full expression of that kingly rule, Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father right now. He rules and reigns. And in case we might be tempted to think that there might be rivals that can compete with Christ, Paul adds, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's not just barely above, he is far above. In other words, there is no contest. Again, Paul piles up synonyms to capture the magnitude of his rule. He conjured up and brought up all of these synonyms to talk about God's power. Now, in speaking of the rule that Christ has, he picks up every possible realm, every word, power, dominion, and he brings them together. And he says he's above all of them. Now, why does he do that? Well, at least for one reason, it's to express that comprehensive rule. Notice that word, far above all. All. All rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. And every name that is named. Whatever levels of power there are in the universe, invisible, visible, all of them are subjected to Christ. Christ is king. His authority is complete in every direction. Every imaginable power or authority. Now I want you to think for a moment about the earthly ministry of Christ, because that is certainly on display. This kind of rule and reign over every conceivable realm. You remember how the demons responded to Christ? They obeyed him. They acknowledged him and they obeyed him. Do you remember what disease, how disease responded to Christ? It left, right? You think of how creation responded, the multiplication of bread or fish. That's a creative work. Even the changing of water into wine is a creative act. Validates what he was saying in John 1 about everything being created by him. You think of the disciples when the waters were raging and he comes out and stills them. And what did the disciples say? Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Whatever power, whatever level of power there is in the universe, they are all subjected to him. Every political rival, every foe, or as Psalm 110 says, all his enemies are his footstool. It could also be true that Paul uses that particular lineup of words, rule, authority, power, and dominion, in a very specific and purposeful way. Because he'll do something similar in Ephesians 6 to describe different levels of spiritual beings, kind of demonic hierarchy. For example, in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness. So Paul may here be emphasizing the unseen realm, those things that are invisible to our eyes. Paul knew that the Ephesians were preoccupied with magic and the occult. The Romans apparently kept the name of their god secret so that enemies could not gain power over their city through the use of the name of God. So when Paul adds here that Christ is far above every name that is named, perhaps that's what Paul has in mind. This kind of magic of manipulating the unseen spiritual powers for your personal advantage. And Paul says no. He's over that too. It makes no difference whether the authority in question is visible or invisible. Paul's point is Christ has been established above all of those things. I have installed my king. That is what Yahweh has declared. That is what Yahweh has given evidence to in the raising and exaltation of his son. Paul is highlighting to the Ephesians that in Christ there is no power whatsoever, seen or unseen, that has escaped subjection to Christ. It's all under him. He is over it all. And as if the extent of Christ's preeminent kingship was not expressed sufficiently already, Paul adds, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. In other words, his rule covers not only this age, but also in the age to come. In other words, not only has Yahweh established his king, installed his king, but this king, this kingly rule is permanent. There are not going to be any other kings. This is a kingdom that will not be overthrown, a king who will not be overthrown. There will be no coup against this king. You might remember the vision that Daniel had in Daniel 7, where he sees one like a son of man who was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. He drew near. And then verse 14 of Daniel 7 says, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away." Very similar to what we read in the Davidic covenant about the one who would come through David's line, who would have an everlasting kingdom. There are no term limits on his rule. And in this age, we may be tempted to deny this truth because of what we see, the battles that rage, the leaders that arise, the evil events that might occur. But we need to be mindful of the end. We need to be mindful that all of history is marching forward to a triumphant end, to a conclusion, where Christ is exalted and everyone acknowledges it. God is moving all of history to that end. Paul continues in verse 22 by quoting another familiar psalm, Psalm 8:6. In fact, if you look in your version of the Bible, likely that phrase there, "He put all things in subjection under his feet," is in all caps. It's showing that this was a quotation. Paul's already stressed Christ's exaltation emphatically in the previous two verses. He has been placed at the right hand, far above every conceivable authority in this age and the next. So why does Paul add Psalm 8? Well, the context of Psalm 8 is humankind's placement over the first creation. You'll remember that when the Lord creates Adam and breathes life into him, he gives him a dominion mandate, right? He tells them to have dominion, to work as a vice regent, a governor of God's creation. He had given him dominion to rule. And we know by chapter 3, and then the chapters that follow in Genesis, that sin wreaks absolute havoc on that, on their ability to have that dominion. And so Christ comes and brings ultimate fulfillment to this psalm. That everything responds to him. Everything is under him. You can think of it this way, where the first Adam failed, the second one, the second Adam succeeded. This king will have universal authority. And it's interesting when you read prophecies concerning the kingdom that this promised servant of the Lord, who we certainly recognize as being Jesus. It's interesting, you read passages like Isaiah 11, and you really, I mean, what Paul is emphasizing, all rule, all authority, all things are under him. You realize, man, he's not kidding. You read in Isaiah 11 that the animal kingdom goes back to its pre-fall state. Think of that for a minute. Lions not being predators anymore. They're going to hang out with their prey. Kids are going to be able to hold venomous snakes in their hands. This is a full reversal. He has full authority over every possible realm. Everything is subjected to him. It's interesting as well that nations that usually rage against him will now be subjected to him. And again, the temptation I had when I was preparing this is I wanted to just focus on the reality of Christ as king. But you can't help in reading what Paul is saying. The subject of he put all things, right? He put all things in subjection under his feet. The subject of that, the he in that, is the Father. This passage is about the Father's power in the exaltation of his Son, who's put every conceivable realm under his feet. And we, again, what's his point? What is his objective, his goal? That this kind of power is directed towards those who believe. What an encouragement in our weaknesses, which are many, are they not? What an encouragement when it comes to endurance and perseverance and running the race. You know, whether we're talking about that individual who we've preached the gospel to and who's rejecting the gospel, to know that Christ is king, that we endure that, or a sin that we struggle against, that we fight but trip up and stumble. The power to overcome has been given to the saints. The power to endure and press on, to be sustained. Notice the end of verse 22. In addition, the Father gave Christ, end of verse 22, as head over all things to the church. Christ is Lord over all, but in particular, this is his relationship to the church. This is for the benefit and the blessing of the church. The Father didn't give the church a pope as its head. He didn't give a church committee or board as its head. He gave Christ to be head of the church. And isn't it interesting that even the church leadership, the elders, you know, every time you read about them in the scriptures, this is always delegated authority. It's always delegated authority. They are under Christ, the chief shepherd, 1 Peter 5, or Acts 20, where the elders are the ones who have been given charge, but it was given to them by the Spirit. Their elders and leaders in the church are under shepherds. There's only one king, and it's not us. There's only one good shepherd, and I assure you, it's not me. There's only one good shepherd. Everyone else is but an under shepherd. Christ is the head of the church. Only Christ can protect the church from her adversaries. Only Christ can ensure that the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. Only Christ can gather his sheep because they hear his voice and they follow him. Only Christ can grow the church. And only Christ can bring us all the way to his marriage supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Listen, no pope, no celebrity preacher, or the like can do that. Christ is the head. The church derives its life and vitality and authority from Christ. You know, the whole theme of going through the book of Ephesians is a church built on Christ. Our life and our vitality and our authority doesn't come from ourselves. That is a power we do not possess, nor could muster up. There's no gym to pump yourself up for that kind of power. There's no diet plan to get you there. It is Christ. It is in him. And what a privilege to be united so intimately to Christ that we are referenced even here as his body. Christ is our life. He fills us. We receive our life and vitality from him. We have no life apart from him. Just as we cannot live without constant intake of oxygen, the church cannot exist for one moment without Christ as her life. Christ must be preached. Christ must be adored. Christ must be magnified. And the moment that that is not the case, perhaps that church is not Christ's. That's a dangerous thing. Christ is the church's ventilator, constantly filling her lungs with life-giving spiritual breath that's animating her and gifting her and empowering her. We who serve in the church do so only as Christ empowers and enables us. Christ is everything. He is life. What riches we possess in Christ. And that is what Paul wants us to understand. That is what Paul wants the Ephesians to understand. What security and assurance we have. What protection. What life-giving power that moves us into greater sanctification and greater growth. Paul's prayer in this section is that we'd grasp that. That would be at the forefront of our minds and our hearts constantly. That we would know it. That there is no power greater than the power that is directed to us who believe. Power to save sinners. Power to overcome sin. Power to empower us and to cause us to endure and persevere. And Paul says, listen, walk and live in light of that power. What rich treasures we possess. What hope we have in his calling. What power we possess that's directed towards us, so clearly seen in the person of his Son. May we walk in light of that. Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this power that is directed towards us, this sustaining, life-giving power, this victorious, overcoming power, the same power that exalted your Son to the highest place, the same power that is moving all of human history to a climactic end where everyone acknowledges your Son. And everyone bows the knee and every tongue confesses his lordship. Oh Lord, help us to live in light of that power that is directed towards us who believe. Forgive us that we have often in our own strength found confidence, in our own abilities. Lord, may we run to you. Run to you in salvation. Run to you in our needs of sanctification. It is your power at work in us. Lord, help us to see that and live in light of that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together so we can sing a closing hymn.